like to begin by reading Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This fourth verse is right in the middle of this 110th psalm. This psalm which we have been looking at, seen, is a psalm that prophesies of the coming Christ. A psalm that foretells about the nature of the promised Savior. And right in the midst, in the center of this, showing how it speaks to the importance of it in the course of the Messiah's role, we see this incredible statement about the Lord, Jehovah, making an oath, which he will not change. And that oath made to his son, to the Messiah, is that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what I want to look at today is I want to look at the aspects of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. But first, let's look at a little bit about who this Melchizedek is, and secondly, at what it means to be a priest, so that we understand what the significance of what's being said here is. Melchizedek's a really interesting figure in the Bible, in the book of Genesis in particular. And he appears in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and seemingly appears to kind of come out of nowhere, and then we really never hear about him again until this psalm. And then later on, references made back to him in the New Testament. And we've spent some time looking at that as we were going through the book of Hebrews. And I don't want to repeat everything that was said there. I want to look at this a little bit differently today. But this Melchizedek, this story is an incredible story. And I remember when I was young, I was fascinated by the book of Genesis. And part of it, I think, was I would set out to read the Bible, and I would always start from the beginning, of course, and I would read Genesis, and then Exodus, and Leviticus, and then maybe I'd lose steam, and later on I'd go back, and I'm going to start again, and I got a little further, and each time I would tend to get a little further than the time before, but I always was fascinated by the book of Genesis, just the characters and the stories and the things that God did. And I remember one time reading the book of Genesis, and I read this 14th chapter and this account of how Abraham, after his nephew Lot is taken captive, is kidnapped, essentially taken captive, how Abraham goes out and he trains up an army of his servants, just a few hundred of them, and he goes out and he conquers these enemy kingdoms, and rescues Lot, and has the victory. And I remember reading that story and thinking, has this been here the whole time? Like, this is an incredible story, and I didn't remember this. And it is quite striking. We see how when Lot, Abraham's nephew, was captured, how Abraham went and he fought to rescue him back. And I think we notice a few things about Abraham from this account. Quite a few things, actually. But one that kind of sticks out to me, when we see the life of Abraham, we see that Abraham was a peaceable man. He was a peaceable man. I mean, Abraham, anybody that would get along with Abraham and treat him with respect and peace, whether it was Abimelech or whether it was Pharaoh, whoever it was, Abraham was a peaceable person. He wasn't looking to make trouble in the places he went. When people found themselves dwelling in the same land as Abraham, they found that things would go well with them and that he would treat them well. And so he was a peaceable man, but he wasn't, let's say, a pacifist, in the sense that when Abraham's family, when his relatives were threatened, were taken captive, Abraham didn't just stand back and let this unfold. Abraham goes out and he trains up his servants, he trains up an army. And from that we learn a little bit about how peaceable he was, because Abraham wasn't a chieftain traveling around marauding with a huge army. He had servants, he was wealthy, and so he worked with what he had, and he went out and he fought not to conquer them, not in order to obtain their things, but to rescue his nephew. And we also learn from this that God was with him, because he was severely outnumbered. He was severely outnumbered. And this whole story is recorded for us and for the Israelites so that they could look back at this and they could see how, when God is with them, how they can stand up against any odds. And that's important for us today, for the kingdom of God now, in this time when our warfare is not a carnal warfare, but a spiritual warfare. The same lessons and inspirations we can draw from that are important to see that even when we're outnumbered, even then when our enemies seem stronger than us, the God that is with us is greater than anything that can stand against God. So Abraham goes out and he has the victory. And then this incredible thing happens. This king of Salem, this king of Jerusalem, comes out and meets him. And what it says of this Melchizedek is it says he was a priest of the Most High God. We'll look at more about that in a moment. But Melchizedek comes out and he brings bread and wine. And he blesses Abraham. He says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." And he has bread and wine, and then Abraham gives him tithes. He gives him a 10% of all the spoils that he received from these battles. He gives tithes to this priest, who is called a priest of the Most High God. So this is what unfolds. And so, secondly, what does it mean to be a priest? What is a priest? We have in our mind an idea of priesthood that's really been filled out by everything that we know from the scriptures, by all the time and the people that God appointed and the things that God has done, and we have a certain idea of what the Bible gives us about priesthood. And we need to really have this full picture to understand the significance of priesthood, because the priesthood under the Old Covenant, all these things were given us as types and shadows to understand the essence of what priesthood is. And so it's not something that you can just define in a sentence very easily and encompass all of it. We need the images. We need the clothing that they wore. We need the sacrifices that they offered, the rituals that they went through. We need all of that in our minds to comprehend the fullness of what the concept of priesthood is. But essentially, a priest, is a servant. If you were to think about a king has a palace, and in the palace, there are servants that take care of running everything that goes on in that palace. And now if you were to imagine a faithful servant of the king in that palace, they attend to all the things that are going on. They make sure that the food for the king is taken care of. They make sure that everything's clean. They make sure that everything is arranged. They make sure that the wrong people can't get in and the right people come at the right time. And they attend to all these things. They have concern to all of them. And then if you were to take this concept of the servant and move it over into the realm of the service of God in the temple, then we can begin to get an image of what a priest was. A priest was a servant in the temple. And they served, and the master that they served, the king that they served, is God. So a priest is essentially a servant of God. And a priest of the Most High God, a priest of the true God, is a servant with very special role and purpose. They are to serve as a type of mediator between God and man. As we have seen, as we talked about, for example, with the priest coming before God and into the holiest of holies, representative of all of the people of God and the nation. They had on their breastplate the stones with the names of the tribes, representation. So they were to mediate between God and man, and also they were to offer sacrifice. A priest, one of the roles of the priest, the special prerogative that they had, was that they slew the sacrifices. They shed the blood of the animals, and they offered those sacrifices to God. So when we think about the significance of when it talks about in the New Covenant how we are a royal priesthood, and to have that concept of priesthood applied to each and every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a holy and consecrated office that we have been called to, with the privilege and the responsibility to offer up sacrifices. And the fullness of what those sacrifices are, the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving, the sacrifice, the living sacrifice of our bodies to God, all of these things could be a whole subject to itself. But it is a great privilege and honor to be a priesthood to God, to be part of that consecrated office of priesthood. So this is what a priesthood is. Service to God, offering of sacrifices, mediation between God and man, mediation between between God and between others. And this is under consideration as we consider what's said here about the Christ, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now, with that in mind, with that introduction, I want to note seven things about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Seven characteristics of that priesthood. First of all, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a universal priesthood. And what I mean by that is a priesthood that applies to all of God's people throughout the entire world. The nature of the new covenant is one that is not restricted to a single nation, a single tribe, or descendants of a single person. When Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, it said he was a priest of the Most High God. When Jesus came and he began preaching in the New Testament, he came preaching. There were many that thought at the time, that saw that the purpose of the Messiah was restricted to be a deliverer for the nation of Israel, for the descendants of Jacob. But Jesus, as he's preaching, began to say things that were surprising and sometimes very offensive to the people that heard him. One time when he stood up in the synagogue, this is in Luke chapter 4, he stands up in the synagogue and he reads, as was the custom of those that were coming up in being teachers. They would go and they would read and maybe make some comments on the scriptures. Well, he says something very bold, something that it wouldn't have been appropriate for anyone else to say ever. He read from the prophet Isaiah, and it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on, "preach deliverance to the captives." And he cites that prophecy in Isaiah. And he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." that the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies of the coming Messiah, Jesus could say to them, "This is fulfilled. I am standing here before you. The Spirit of God is upon me to preach the gospel." And people marveled at his words and they were astounded at them. And then Jesus goes on to say to them, to remind them of events that happened in the history recorded in the scriptures. He tells them about Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian was a leper who went to one of the prophets, I believe Elisha or Elijah, and he goes to him. And the prophet has been dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, and he comes out and he's cured and he's healed. And it's an incredible story. And Jesus refers to this, and he says, there were many lepers in Israel in that time, and yet God chose to heal this one from another nation. And then he tells another story of a widow in the time of one of these prophets. And God sends the prophet, Elisha, to go and to stay with this widow. And it's in a time of great famine in the land. People don't have enough to eat. And as Elisha's staying with this widow, the oil and the bread just never run out. And God does this miracle and provides. And Jesus refers to this and he says, there were many widows in the land of Israel at this time, and God sent the prophet to a widow of another nation, showing how the grace of God, the grace, the mercy of God, his plan of salvation, his purpose of bringing about redemption, forgiveness of sins, deliverance, these things are not restricted to one nation, to one tribe, to one people descended from one person. But they are something whose scope is out through the whole world. That is, that God has people in every kindred, tribe, tongue, every age. He is the God of the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. In another place, Jesus is teaching, and a man comes to him and asks him to, I believe, heal his servant. And Jesus is getting ready to go to his house, and this centurion, he says, "You don't need to come to my house." He says, "I understand how authority works. I'm under authority. People tell me what to do. I tell people under me what to do, and it gets done. So you can say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel." And this is in Matthew 8:10-12. It says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Jesus here speaks about the kingdom of heaven, and he speaks about how there would be people that come from the east and the west. This is his way of saying that people would come from outside of the nation of Israel. People would come from afar, like this centurion, a Gentile. That God's election, that God's grace and his purpose extends beyond a single nation, that nation was chosen for a special purpose, for salvation to come through them in the form of the Messiah. But that God's grace was not limited to one nation of chosen people, but God's chosen people are from every nation, tribe, tongue, family. And so he says here how that many would come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, meanwhile, many of the natural heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to be cast out. We're going to be broken off like a branch broken off because of unbelief, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 11, in his great image of Israel as a tree, with branches broken off and unnatural branches being grafted in by faith. So the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, to say this is to say that the Messiah has a priesthood that applies to all nations, to all tribes, all groups of people, that it is not limited to one. Secondly, it is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a royal priesthood. The priests, the Levites, in the Old Covenant, which is what we might compare this priesthood to, they were not kings. They were not royalty. You weren't allowed to be both. You couldn't be a Levitical priest and also a king. But the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a royal priesthood. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, it says when he comes. And in Hebrews 7, it has a comment on this about what his name Melchizedek meant. It says, to whom, this is Hebrews 7, 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, now talking about his name, being by interpretation king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem. And what does that mean? He says, that means king of peace. Think about what it says about Jesus and the prophet. He shall be called Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And Melchizedek, his name meant King of Righteousness. And his title was King of Peace. So the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a royal priesthood. That is, that the priest that stands for us as our mediator between us and God is also a king priest. The special type of priesthood that can only be fulfilled in its entirety by Jesus Christ as both king and priest of his people. Third, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a chosen priesthood. And this is true of any true priesthood. A characteristic of true priesthood is that it is chosen, that one is chosen to the office by God. That is, it is not something, it is not an honor that someone takes upon themselves by their own will and their own intention. It is something that must be chosen. They must be called of God to that role, to that office. This was true of the priesthood. You didn't grow up in Israel. Say you were from the tribe of Benjamin, and one day you wake up at 18 years of age, and you're thinking, "What do I want to be when I grow up?" And you say, "I'm going to be a priest." You couldn't do that. You might grow up and decide, "I'm going to be a blacksmith," or grow up and decide, "I'm going to be a carpenter." And maybe you could do that. Maybe you could pursue that. I'm going to be a merchant. I'm going to raise cattle, raise sheep. I mean, you probably didn't have that much freedom because you're probably going to do what your father did before you. But even so, if the opportunity was available, you could go down that road. You could pursue that course. But the only way you were a priest is if you were ordained by God into that role by your birth. You had to be born to that. First of all, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, but not only that, you had to be descended from Aaron to be a priest. So you didn't take that upon yourself. And the same thing is said of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Although the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek did not depend on being descended from Aaron or Levi, which we'll see more of in a moment, but it was chosen by God. This is what it says in Hebrews 5:5. It says, so also talking in the context about the priesthood of the Levites, says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That is, he did not elevate himself to this office. He was chosen by his Father. The same one who said to him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is the one that chose him, elevated him, consecrated him to the office of priesthood. When we consider our own priesthood, our own identity, according to what Peter says, when he says, you are a royal priesthood, we must consider that this is a great honor to which we have been called and chosen by God. That God, in his purpose, begot us into his family that we might be consecrated to that holy role and honor of being priests of the Most High God. Fourthly, this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is an effectual priesthood. And what I mean by that is described in Hebrews chapter 5 here in the verses that follow what was just read. In Hebrews 5, starting in the 5th verse, speaking of the priesthood of Christ, it says this, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what we've been reading in Psalm 110. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe, that obey him, called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the effective nature of this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He suffered. We know of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And when we look at those sufferings, and we look at his agony, both while he was on the cross suffering and dying, but even before, when he was in the garden praying and sweating like drops of blood, in his agony, in his torment of his soul, and crying out to God. And it says that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. One way to look at this is to look at it and say that Christ prayed to be delivered from death. But he was not. Because he had to go through and he had to die. But we can also see beyond that, we can see what it says here, that his prayer was heard. His prayer was heard. And though he did have to drink that cup, and he did have to pass through that veil of woe and suffering, that veil of tears, yet, on the third day, he rose again and he was delivered from death. It says he offered up prayers with supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. We see that his prayers as a priest are heard. When it says he ever lives to make intercession for us, we can be confident that his prayers are heard. It goes on, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. We see there the power and the effectiveness of his priesthood, that it was able to accomplish salvation for his people. It is an effectual priesthood. It is able, as it describes in another place, able to take away sin. Able to take away the sin. Unlike the Levitical priesthood before it, which only every time brought the remembrance of sin and tokens of God's grace, as he signified to them that the shedding of blood was necessary because of their sinfulness. And yet God provided sacrifice. All of that was in there, but it was only a remembrance. It was only a continual calling to mind of sin. But the sacrifice of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life as a spotless Lamb of God, he took away sin. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall be victorious in accomplishing his purpose. Fifth thing about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is that it is a changed priesthood, or a new priesthood, a different priesthood. In exactly some of the ways that we have been talking about. It is different than the priesthood that came before it. It is a changed priesthood, as it describes in Hebrews 7:12. It says, for the priesthood being changed. But because it is a changed priesthood, because it is a changed priesthood, it also signifies to us that the covenant, that the ordering, established order of things has also changed. With the priesthood being changed. He says, for the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. What right do we have? What justification is there to worship God under a different ordering of things than our forefathers did under the Old Covenant? What right do we have to worship God differently than David? Or Solomon, or Elijah, or Isaiah, or Hezekiah. What right do we have? What right do we have to move away from the dietary order that they had? From the requirements of circumcision, from the temple sacrifices, the temple worship, the centrality of the temple in Jerusalem as the place of worship. What right do we have? The justification, the right, comes because of Christ and only because of Christ. It took his death upon the cross and the law with him being fulfilled with his death on the cross, so that we might be born anew to a new ordering of things, a new law, where we don't have the law written on the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the Temple, in Jerusalem, in Israel. We now have the law written on our hearts. And that is possible because of a new priesthood that God has given, that God has established. So we see that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a changed priesthood. And then, sixthly, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is an unchanging priesthood. What ought to strike us about this priesthood, which might have been characterized in the time of Jesus and the apostles as something new, but the thing that strikes us about this unchanging priesthood is that in comparison with the priesthood of the Levites, it came before. It not only continues after, but it preceded the Levitical priesthood. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths to argue and to show that it is not only a new priesthood, but it is a better priesthood, and that part of how it can be seen to be a better priesthood is to show that it existed, it pre-existed the law and the Levites. In fact, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, this was a signification of the greatness of Melchizedek. The Israelites, they gave tithes, and the tithes supported the Levites. They gave a tenth of their income. They gave of their income, just as we're encouraged to give of ours, to support those who were consecrated to the service of God. And this showed the elevation of the Levites, their consecration, them being set apart from their brethren to serve God as His unique and special possession. But Paul points out that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that Levi, who was in Abraham's loins, in his body, who would descend from him one day, Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek was greater. And so, much like John the Baptist would say of Christ, who was born 6 months after him, he would say of him, "The one that comes after me is greater than me because he was before me." See, that paradox, but true, is also true of this priesthood. The priesthood of Christ is greater than the priesthood of Aaron because Christ was before Aaron. And the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek existed before the law was given and before Aaron was chosen to serve and before the tabernacle was built and before the temple was built and before the Ark of the Covenant and before the whole Levitical system was established. There was Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, showing that service to the true and the living God is not limited in time or place or function by the law under the Old Covenant. So we see that the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek pre-existed the law. But also it continues after the Old Covenant has been fulfilled. And it continues on. It is eternal in the true sense in that it both exists before and it continues after, unending. It is an unchangeable priesthood, as we see from the very declaration that we have read. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The priests under the Old Covenant, they were not able to continue because they died. But he, living, has an unchanging priesthood. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We see that by the power of the oath that God made, this priesthood is an unchangeable priesthood. The Lord has sworn, and it says, He will not repent. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. We fled, it says, for refuge to God. And if we have fled for refuge, what hope, what confidence can we have? What can we lay our hopes upon that we might be secure in Him. That if we indeed have offered up our very lives as a living sacrifice to Him, what hope and confidence can we have? But this, that He is the Lord and He does not change. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. This is something that we almost never see, even in the Scriptures, is the Lord confirming something by an oath. It's something that on the surface, at least, ought to seem almost unnecessary. If God speaks, God indeed cannot lie. But for our sakes, it says, for our sakes, so that we might have confidence, so that we might be sure, two unshakable, unchangeable things. One, it's impossible for God to lie. And secondly, that He has confirmed it by an oath. We can have confidence that this priesthood cannot be shaken. And all that is said about it, we can take confidence that He is able to save. And that brings us to our last point. A continuation of that is that this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek will ever continue. The other side of it being eternal is that it has no end. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "But this man," Hebrews 7, 24, "but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Because he continues forever. See, the strength of this priesthood . The security of the office comes from the man who inhabits it. Because he lives. Just like we sing in the song, because he lives. Right before that it said, "And truly were many priests." There were many priests, "because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this priest died, but rose again, and ever lives. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That intercession that our high priest makes, we can have confidence that his salvation is able to go from beginning to end. Or as it says, that he that has begun any good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is able to continue and complete his work of salvation. So we can have strong hope and confidence if we indeed have come unto God by him. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." This is what it speaks of when it foretells in that great prophecy of the Messiah, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Praise the Lord Jesus. Praise the God in heaven who made for us such a chosen high priest.